If you're visiting with us today, bid you welcome. As you have probably already observed, Brother Heath is not with us today. He's out taking a vacation. I hope that he is enjoying himself, but I enjoy every once in a while getting a chance to try to bring a lesson to you. Mike asked me if I was going to do the PowerPoint, and I said, no, not today. I said, this is the power, and this is the point. So we're going to deal in that. So turn over to Hebrews chapter 5. Remember the reading that Brother John just brought to us. We're going to talk about some of the things that are found there in the latter part of the fifth chapter and the beginning of the sixth. The writer here has talked about Christ being a priest after the order of Melchizedek, and he makes the comment that he says, of whom we have many things to say and hard of interpretation, there in verse 11 of chapter 5, and are hard seeing that you are become dull of hearing. Now, this word dull of hearing has been used a couple of places in the New Testament, and it's talking about the manner in which people hear, I believe. Those of you ladies who have kitchen knives and those of you men who have skinning knives know the difference between dull and sharp. Dull knife won't do a whole lot of anything except spread warm butter. But with a sharp knife, you're able to divide things up. We're told to rightly divide the scriptures, and we sometimes talk about sharp being sharper than a two-edged sword. So I think we all understand the difference between dull and being sharp. Now, in terms of hearing, I suggest to you that people who are sharp of hearing are like those in Acts chapter 17 and verse 11, where it said these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether or not these things were so. So if we're sharp of hearing, as we ought to be, we are listening to what is being said, we're listening to what is being taught, and we're taking those things and we're looking in the scriptures to find out whether or not they're so. Now, if you've got something else to do during the Bible class, you've got something else to do during the sermon that distracts you, then you're going to be just like these people who are dull of hearing because you don't know what to look up. You don't know where to go. You can't find it because you didn't listen. And so he begins to say these things are hard to interpret. And then he begins to upbraid the Hebrews there because he says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. The book of Hebrews was written in a time frame of somewhere around 64 to 68 A.D., according to the references that I have. This is some 30-odd years beyond Pentecost. The word that is being taught here, or being taught to these early Christians, has been taught by word of mouth, has been taught by Paul, has been taught by Peter, has been taught by those who learned it in Jerusalem. Remember, they dispersed out of Jerusalem and they went about teaching. And for 30 years, they have heard what has been said. Now, a lot of these books weren't written, you know, real quickly. But by the time Paul wrote this, the Word of God should have been preached, should have been spread, should have been taught, however you want to put it, for about 30 years. Is this time enough to be teachers? Well, we have some people in the congregation who have gone on to be teachers. And I think that probably about 12 years of high school and 4 years of college, and they put you out to be teachers, don't they? They qualify you as teachers, and that's somewhere short of the 30 years that are being talked about there. I'm not persuaded that they're talking about these individuals having to be teachers in a public forum, because we can teach by example, as we'll look a little later, we can teach by singing. But there are many ways that people can learn about Christianity, not the least of which is our example. But it doesn't seem like there was any growth that the writer is talking about here. In fact, it seems like there has been a relapse, because he says there's time when you ought to be teachers and you got to have somebody again teach you the first principles. That's like learning one and one is two in the first grade, And you come up in the sixth grade and you can't remember that, and somebody's got to take you back to the first grade class to learn that 1 and 1 is 2 again. So there's been some sort of a relapse here that he's talking about. There was time when you ought to be teachers, but now you have need of the first principles. In terms of Christianity, I'm persuaded that these first principles are something that while we may not be able to stand in front of an audience, we may not be able to stand in front of a class, we should still have the knowledge of where to locate the scriptures. Where to locate the things about the first principles which we're about to talk about. Now, we don't have to put together a lesson. The lesson's already been put together for us. And all I need to do, if you want to know about how to be saved, is I can tell you what scriptures to go to, and the book will teach you what to do. The book will tell you what to do. I don't need to get some elaborate setup up here and some big outline and do a whole lot of thinking, because all I got to do is go to the book. Remember the PowerPoint? That's the power. This is the point. Put your finger on the scriptures, and you can teach people what you need to be doing. Now, he talks about the need to teach you again the first principles of the Word of God. I want you to drop down to chapter 6 and verse 1. And he says, "Wherefore, leaving the doctrine of the first principles, let us press on again to perfection, not laying again the foundation." Now, notice what he lists here as being the first principles. He says, first of all, that one of the first principles is repentance from dead works. What did Jesus say? "Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." First principles, basic principles. Can we point to that scripture and tell somebody about that? The second thing he puts down there is a faith toward God. What does the Hebrew writer say a little bit further on in the book? "Without faith, it is impossible to please God." Can we show somebody what faith is? Can we show people where faith comes from? What its origin is? It's not something that I have to make up. It's not something I have to think about. It's something I got to point to. Can I point you to the book of Romans and say faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God? I don't have to put that together. I don't have to make that up. It's already written for me. Then he goes on to the doctrine of baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. Can we point people to a scripture that talks about baptisms? Can we tell them that baptism is necessary to salvation? Can we tell them what the Holy Spirit baptism was? How it was employed there in the book of Acts, coming upon the first Christians on the day of Pentecost? Again, it's not something I have to make up, something I got to point to. The laying on of hands, you know, this is one that's a problem even in today's society, isn't it? Because we've got the Benny Hinn's of this world, the Oral Roberts of this world, and others who think they can go out there and lay on hands on somebody and they will be healed from their diseases. They will be cured from their illnesses. And yet we find out that this laying on of hands, this power, was confined to the apostles. Can we go to the scriptures and point to them and show them where this is? The resurrection of the dead. You know, this is one of the very elementary first principles. What good is Christianity if there is no resurrection? Why are we here if there is no resurrection? I could be fishing. And some of you could be playing golf or doing something else. But the resurrection from the dead. You remember when we talked about it in the Bible study here a couple weeks ago, and Brother Heath even had we had him set aside a little special section to talk about the power of words. Remember when Jesus looked at the Sadducees and says, "You know, haven't you read where it says, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob'?" And he told them that you err not knowing the scriptures about the resurrection, because if there is no resurrection, then God is a God of the dead, because these men that he talked about were already gone. Resurrection. a resurrection, a key principle. But can we go to these scriptures and point to these scriptures to somebody who asks a question? If I go to one of you and I say, what about this? You say, well, I say, well, who cares what you say? What's the book say? Again, the PowerPoint, the power is in the book, and the pointing is done with a finger. And then finally, of eternal judgment. You know, there are a lot of people today who understand the resurrection, and they understand the need for salvation, but they don't understand the judgment. They believe that judgment is going to be universal, that no matter what you have done, God is going to save you. But if we understand what judgment is, we understand that there are going to be some on the left, and there are going to be some on the right, and there's going to be a dividing line down the middle. And when the Bible says that those on the right are going to join Christ, and those on the left are going to join the devil, what does that mean? Do we understand that? Can we point to these people who think God is a loving God and a universal God and everybody is going to be saved and show him that there is going to be a division? Well, he goes on to say there in verse 13 of chapter 5, he says, for everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word. Now, he's going to use a thing here that we understand. And there are a lot of young children in our congregation right now. Mason's sitting there. Jason's got a quiver full. And the Daglers have a couple. And you're going to understand very personally what this unskilled means. Because that baby is born, and the only skill it has is to cry and mess its diapers. And it does that very well. But as it grows up, it begins to pick up skills. They begin to talk. They begin to communicate. Somewhere along the line, Ryan, you're going to teach him to drive a nail without hitting his thumb. You're going to give him these skills that we need to live and survive in this world without danger. But we're also going to want to apply that to the spiritual side, and we're going to need to train people and give them the skills that they need to survive in a spiritual world where the Bible says the devil walks about as a roaring lion. Now, they're talking my kind of language here because I like to hunt and fish. And, you know, lion hunting might be a good idea. But you got to understand that lion hunting is dangerous. I watched a guy the other day on the Outdoor Channel, and the commentator made the same old comment that when you go lion hunting, the only danger is if you're the slowest. If you're the second slowest, the lion gets the other guy and not you. So, Mike, if I take you out hunting lions, the only thing I got to do is run faster than you. But again, skill. But they will develop these skills. We understand that skill. He goes on to talk about in verse 14, he says, but solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use. How many of you can play par golf? How many of you can bat 500? Not a whole lot of it, but people want to do it. And what to do? They practice every day. Just because you can't play golf doesn't mean you got to quit. You got to practice to get better. And this is the kind of the idea that's being brought forth here that you see every day in weightlifters, professional ball players. They exercise these skills that they have in order to be able to do something better. In the case of this being talked about here, we're going to exercise our skills so that we are able to discern good from evil. Those of you that are getting older, which is my age or better, maybe some of you not, find out that when you begin to have biblical discussions with people, especially those people who don't have the same viewpoint that you have, that you begin to study. And you begin to see things. And you begin to exercise your senses. You begin to use those senses. And in each occasion that you engage in one of these things, the better you get at being able to deal with certain problems. You know, one of the things that happens to me, because my name happens to be on the website, is ever so often I'll get an email from somebody who wants to argue with me. And I tell you, there are some guys out there who've got some things that I never heard of. I got an email that talks about justifying instrumental music because the Bible talks about David's tabernacle. Remember the one he built for the Ark of the Covenant in Jerusalem before they got the temple? It was to be rebuilt, reestablished, and that was a forerunner of the New Testament church. And so since they danced when they brought the Ark of the Covenant in there and they played music, we could do all that in the church because that was restored. Well, that sounds like a good argument. But then all of a sudden, if you really start to looking around to try to find out what they're talking about, it's strange that all the New Testament writers talk about the church as being the temple, not the tent. The temple. And if this church that was established in the New Testament times was a restoration of David's tent, you'd think they'd call it that, wouldn't you? Think they'd be accurate. But they weren't. The other one I got is this AD 70 doctrine. And you talk about a mess. I'd never heard of that either. But then as you begin to research, to look and find out what the answers to all these questions are, and you learn what the Bible has to say, then you become exercised. Then your skill gets a little better. Solid food belongs to those who exercise. Those children that you have will have milk for the first few months of their life. And then they're going to need more than that. And when he takes his axe out and chops down the cherry tree, he's going to need a little meat. Something to sustain him. So it's a growth period. One of the things that we have to do as New Testament Christians is to grow. Now in chapter 6 and verse 1 he says, "Therefore leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection." You ever stop and wonder what that word perfection means? Going on to perfection. Does that mean going on to advanced studies? I told you this morning in the Bible class that I could talk over all your heads if I started talking calculus. Half of you don't even know what calculus is. Well, it's a branch of mathematics. But one thing I found out in college, that when you got calculus one done, they had another calculus sitting out there waiting to get you. Calculus 2. If you were in economics study, you found out that, yeah, here's economics 101. And whew, boy, got that done. Yeah. Well, guess what? Now you got to take economics 202. Is that what he's talking about? What does the writer here have to say about going on to perfection? He recognizes that the things that we have just talked about that are the elementary principles are the foundation. And again, it takes a little common sense to understand foundation. Do you build this building from the main beam down? From the walls up? Or do you set a foundation under it? And we understand that the foundation are the things that support it. All these things support what he's talking about going on to perfection. We build on those things. In fact, we're told that the apostles and the prophets are the foundation of the church, and we're to build on those things. Build them up. But he says, we're going on to perfection, not laying again the foundation. Well, what about this foundation? What does the writer have to say? And really, to find out what he has to say, you have to jump down to verse 9. And in verse 9, he says, "But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you." Now that one word "better" in that verse should throw your attention up, because the book of Hebrews is a listing, a treatise on the better things of the new covenant, on the better things of the new mediator. But he says there are better things concerning you, yes, that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. And he goes on in verse 10, he says, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. If you want to know what perfection is, that's what the writer tells you. It's ministering to the saints. It's showing love toward his name. Do you ever notice how similar the principle in this particular passage is to the verse in Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40, where it says, Jesus said unto them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. When we are able to understand the first principles, when we have the commandments of God and we have the love of God, then perfection would be to put these two commandments together, wouldn't it? On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. We talk about over in 1 Corinthians 13 where it talks about love, and Paul says to the idea that if I give my body to be burned and I have not love, what is he? He's nothing. You can't have just one side of this thing. You got to have the whole thing. You got to have the love of God and the love of your neighbor welded together, meshed together, in order to go to perfection. Now, that leads to the idea that we understand what we understand. A lot of times when we're talking about perfection, we're talking about being flawless. But man is not flawless, is he? Man will never be flawless. What this word perfection here means, complete. We are complete when we love God and we love our neighbor as ourselves. Do we make mistakes? Yes. Do we sin? Yes. Can we get forgiveness? Yes. But we ought to be working on learning what God wants us to do and ministering to our fellow man. Now, what's that mean? That means if you have a need, then we need to try our best to supply that need. Minister is from a Greek word that means to attend or to wait upon. So let's look at some of the things that we do to minister or to attend or to wait upon our brethren. First of all, let's talk about the assembly. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and verse 25. And verse 24 begins, and let us consider one another. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. What are we doing in this assembly? We come to worship God. Yeah, that's part of it. But we also come in order to stir up one another to love and to good works, or to find out sometimes if there's good work we can do, because we make announcements about some people who are sometimes in need. But again, we're here to stir up to love and good works. And he says, in doing that, he says, not forsaking the assembly. That's where it's done. Now, that's not to say that we can't stir one another up any other day of the week or any other time. But he says one of the purposes here is to provoke us. I think perhaps it's the King James Version that uses the word provoke. I heard a preacher one time, he said, yeah, he didn't know whether they came to provoke to one another to love and good works, or they just came together to provoke one another. And so, but the book here says, under the point of the finger is to provoke one another to love and good works. Notice in Colossians 3 and verse 16, we're talking about the singing. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts unto the Lord. Yes, when we come together, we sing praise to God, but while we're singing praise to God, we're to be teaching and admonishing one another. If there's anything in the New Testament that I think is a common thread is Jesus talks a lot about brotherly love. The Apostle John talks a lot about brotherly love. Do we have it? If we don't, we're not complete. If we don't, we're not perfect. Moving on in looking at 1 Corinthians 16, chapter 16, verses 1 through 4. This is the collection. And that very first sentence there says, now concerning the collection for the building. Now concerning the collection for the groundskeeping. Now concerning the collection for the preacher. Now it's a collection for the saints. And brethren, if we have a saint in this congregation that has a need, that collection is to be used to assist him or her. Now, we've got a lot of strong-willed people out there, I think, that are in need and refuse help. But nevertheless, that's what that collection is for. There should be no Christian in this assembly that goes hungry. There should be no Christian in this assembly that goes naked. There should be no Christian in this assembly that is without shelter. Now, does that mean that that's the only thing it's for? No, there are other things that we can use it for. Some of the churches supplied Paul's needs. We can provide for preaching. But we need to get the idea here that this collection doesn't belong to the elders. It doesn't belong to the preacher. It belongs to the saints, and it's to be used for their benefit when they have a need. James chapter 5, verses 15 through 17. James there says, confess your trespasses one to another and pray for the preacher. Well, we're supposed to pray for him too. Pray for the elders? Yeah, supposed to pray for them too. Hope you do. Pray for one another. But notice what he says. He's talking about the trespasses and sins. We say, oh, we cannot live a perfect life, that we go through life and we sin day to day, maybe once a day, maybe twice a day. I don't know how many. I'm not going to try to guess how many. But he says when we confess these things, we're to pray for one another. We're to look out for one another's spiritual well-being. You know, one of the things that the elders are supposed to do is to give account for one's soul, to look after what's going on. But brethren, you have that same responsibility. It doesn't rest on me. It doesn't rest on Mike alone. But in many places today, they want to put that burden on the eldership. But he says, pray for one another that you may be healed. And then the words that we perhaps know better then the first part of that verse is, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. He's talking here about being healed from trespasses. Not necessarily healed from physical things, but healed from trespasses. Another thing that we do to go on to perfection is in our conduct. Think about the Good Samaritan. Which one are you? You know, old boy that passes by on the other side, man, that's a pretty deep cut. Or are you the one that goes over and tries to help? What's the purpose of that parable? To make you smarter or to make you more compassionate one towards another? The compassion is shown. James chapter 2 talks about partiality. If we show partiality, do we? Guy comes in a nice $1,000 suit. Another guy comes in and his best pair of bib overalls. Which one do we want to show to the front seat? Which one do we want putting money in the collection? Do we show partiality? God does not show partiality. God will save either one of them. Then in Matthew chapter 6, after the model prayer, says, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Made mention in the Bible class a couple of weeks ago, we're to be godly. And John 3:16 says, God so loved the world that he gave his what? His only begotten Son. What have you given to your fellow man? if we're to be godlike, how do we demonstrate that love? God doesn't need what we have. And if he tells us to love our neighbor as we love ourselves, what have we done for our fellow man? Now, granted, one of the best things you can do for him is teach him the gospel and convert him. But there may be times when you have to use some physical things to help your fellow man and to get in. And then finally, in Matthew chapter 35, beginning in verse 31, here is a picture of the judgment scene. And here is somebody coming up and they're being parted. And what does Jesus have to say in that particular passage? In fact, let's just turn over and read that, because I think it's important. And I want you to notice that Matthew in this chapter does not look at them and talk about the foundation principles. He doesn't talk about, of course, we understand that what is being talked about here comes from God's love. It's Matthew 25. I think I wrote in my notes here 35. I'm not sure Matthew's got 35 chapters. In beginning in verse 31, he says, "But when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he shall sit on his throne of glory, and before him shall be gathered all the nations. And he shall separate them one from the other, as the shepherd separated the sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Then the king shall say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you and from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and ye gave me to eat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. And I was a stranger, and ye took me in." Is this the first principles? Or is this the completion of loving one another? Of loving your neighbor as yourself? And he points out this characteristic as one of the reasons that they were sitting on his right hand. What was the reason that there were those sitting on the left? Because they didn't do these things. He didn't give them a test in first principles, but men and brethren, what he's talking about here is how we conduct ourselves and how we act one towards another, and whether or not we have the compassion. A lot of times we sit back and we're kind of like the Pharisees and we say, you know, I thank God that I'm not like other men. Well, you're probably not, because you don't want to help your fellow man. You want to keep back from him. In fact, we get into competition a lot of time. We'd like to be a lot better than he is. But when it comes to spiritual things, then we need to understand that Jesus is looking at completion, both the fundamentals and the loving the neighbor as himself. Now, let's go back up to verse 7. It says, "For the earth which drink the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives the blessings from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned." What he's saying is that God's word falls on everybody. God's word falls upon the earth. Now, sometimes we don't believe that, because you guys in Beaver Creek get rain and we're out in Xenia, we've got a drought. But sometimes it falls on all the earth. And what it does, it says it brings forth something. Either it brings forth the herbs which men have planted here and for their good, or it brings forth briars. And that's the truth behind God's word. Our idea is to take God's word and be the cultivator. And it ends, we are either babes or we're full grown. We're either skilled or we're unskilled. We're either an herb or a thorn. And finally, in verse 11, he says, "And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." We get kind of tired sometimes. We get kind of discouraged sometimes. We get kind of upset sometimes. But he said, I want you to show the diligence that those who imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. If we're going to inherit the promises that God has for us, then we are going to love God with all our soul, with all our might, and we're also going to love our fellow man. We're going to be complete in this, and I think this is what the Hebrew writer is telling us, that this completion. And if we are complete, then we are going to inherit the promises. But you know, we'll inherit some promises too if we're incomplete. It's just not a promise we like to think about. Well, there's one section in this particular passage that is a little bit questionable in the minds of some people, and that is the fourth verse. He says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away from this," he says, "to renew them again into repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame." Some have taught from this passage that this is an unpardonable sin, that once you fall away, you're done. And I've complained to that. Well, I'd encourage you to look over at Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. And there Paul says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." Now, I looked up the Greek word that's translated renew there in the book of Hebrews, and you know what the definition was? When all was said and done, renew means to restore. And Galatians here says, restore such a one. Now, is Paul giving us a command that we cannot keep? Is Paul telling us that an individual who has fallen away cannot come back? If that be the case, we might as well forget discipline, because part of the discipline is to try to restore those, to bring them back. And if you cannot come back after you fall away, we're all in trouble. Now, what he's saying here is that the gospel is what's being talked about. The Bible says that there is one name given under heaven whereby we might all be saved. Doesn't it make sense that there is only one name given under heaven whereby we might be restored, whereby we might be renewed? And what the author is talking about here is that without the Word of God, there is no hope. When we talk about there is no other name given under heaven whereby we might be saved, we're talking about the name of Buddha. Can Buddha save you? We're talking about Muhammad. Can Muhammad save you? When he's talking about these things here, there is no way to be saved, there is no way to be restored, except through the principles that God has given us. Can you fall away and be restored? Absolutely. But in order to do that, you've got to accept what Jesus has to say. And your former condition was you have rejected what he has to say. There is but one word. So therefore, it is possible to both save and to restore any that have sinned. God's word will save the sinner and restore the fallen. And if you're in any one of those conditions, we're going to ask you to come forward as we stand and as we sing.